It's interesting to me that seemed like the older I get, the more attention I get for my age. It suggests that if you need extra attention, you might want to consider having birthdays for a while. Most recent was a week ago. I went with some others to Perkins, Oklahoma, for the ordination there. And a young family man was introducing me to his young sons, preschool age. And he had this to say. He said, "Now this man was old already when I was your age." And so, you know, we don't really have any control over the number of birthdays we've had. The important things we do have control of, that's the choices we make. And and I recognize that to you young fellows here, it seems that a person my age must surely be out of touch. And I'm not saying that that's altogether wrong, but I would remind us that the message from the Word is still very much up to date. Truth hasn't really changed, and we want to keep that in mind. And so whatever is spoken here this morning, I would say to all of you, whether you visit here or worship here regularly or visit, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Truth is not somehow subject to our preference or our convenience. It's very independent of that. And it's important then that we recognize truth for what it is in order to be blessed by it or to be judged by it. That's what it boils down to. And we don't need to question that the Word of God is truth. But it's a challenge, a continuing challenge, to respond to it appropriately. There was a time when Brother Amos preached regularly, and he made it a point to say something for the children, especially for the children. I haven't acquired that habit, but sometimes I think maybe I should pay more attention to that. Let me tell you a story, remembering our key verse in this morning's Sunday school lesson. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Well, when is that? When Jesus was 12 years old, he told his parents, "I must be about my Father's business." Didn't you know that? So let's not assume that there isn't a proper response to our Creator before we join the youth group even. But it's important. This is the story, I'll state it very briefly. 1918, a young Amish fellow, I say young, he was 23 years old, got a call to come to the military. Well, he didn't want to go, but what could he do? He decided to go. And when he got there, he didn't really want to wear the uniform, but it seemed like there wasn't any choice. So he began to wear the uniform and to drill. But it made him very uncomfortable. But he made a decision with himself, and he said, "If it comes to bearing arms, I'm going to take a stand." That time came, and he took a stand. And he was visited by certain officers, military officers, and they made a very serious appeal that he change his mind. In fact, they took him to where there were three fresh graves, and they said, "Now we're giving you notice that this will be your lot if you don't decide to stay with us and to drill." Well, what was he to do? But they said, "We'll give you time until tomorrow morning." And what do you suppose he said? Well, he said, "If that's what you're going to do, just as well do it now. I'm not going to change my mind." There was a young man who knew what it was to take a stand. And we need to be very serious about our Christian commitment. Our Christian commitment needs to keep company with our accountability. And let's just remember, Jesus was our example. And he said, he gave this explanation. Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? And he was only 12 years old. I continue to marvel at that. But one thing it would remind us of, that youth are not entitled to a carefree fling before they get serious about the things of God. Well, let's turn to the Word of God in Romans chapter 12. And I'm assuming that this sounds like a very familiar chapter, even mentioning it. And there are quite a few subjects in this chapter that would be, it could be, a sermon in itself. I'm approaching it more as the taking a look at the larger chapter and trying to get the burden of what Paul was writing about, remembering that he was writing very specifically to the church at Rome. He states that if we were to go to the letter to the Corinthians, he says there, to all them that are at Corinth, and to those that are at Corinth, and to those who in every place called on the name of the Lord. But I think Paul's writings can be rightly recognized as being inspired by God and having important things to say to us. And if we study, well, we're aware, of course, that Apostle Paul was a latecomer to the 12, but his encounter with the Lord was very dramatic and very, very real. Well, I've entitled this message simply "The Renewed Mind," and let's try to get our bearings just a little bit. How Paul comes to verse 1 of chapter 12. In chapter 11, there are some things that I have never quite been able to understand to my satisfaction, but they're the things. I like to go to passages that are clear and easy to understand. I think we need to be aware that the things that are ultimately important are not that hard to understand. But I'm going to be reading from verse 32 to the end of chapter 11 to kind of set the stage. "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." That precedes chapter 12. And let's remember that initially these writings were not divided into chapters and verses. And so there is a clear connection from here to verse 1 of chapter 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren." What's the therefore, therefore? Quite simply, I think he's reminding us that God is central. And he's supreme, and he's sovereign. And what he is writing here is in the context and the awareness of that fact. And here's what he says further. And I'm going to be reading verse 1 and 2 right now. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." At this point, I'd like to just take a brief overview of the entire chapter and to see, let's try to notice what Paul's burden really is. What's the purpose of this? And It's obvious that, well, this, of course, is taking a lot of shortcuts to try to summarize, but the burden of this passage is to enable the Christians at Rome to respond to the world and live our lives with a renewed mind. That is the mind of Christ. It's a formula for a successful church life or a successful personal life. Now, I'm just impressed how that the Apostle Paul in his writing is not weak on doctrine, but he is also very strong in the practical realm of life. And this portion is pretty heavy on the practical side of things. Now, a key phrase in trying to get the essence of what he's saying, I think, is in verse 2, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I don't know where you are in your Christian life, but I'm going to propose that if the Christian life seems like a drudgery, it's possible that you're trying to live the life without the renewed mind. But God, this scripture would remind us it's possible to have a renewed mind and to look at things from that perspective, a new way of looking at things. And I can't distinguish between the renewed mind and the mind of Christ. And I think you can identify with me when I suggest that in the decisions we make, the self mind is always a possibility. In other words, our own mind that starts and ends in the human mind. Well, the introduction that I read from chapter 11 would remind us that it's not wise and not realistic to try to reduce the Lord to the size of the human mind. It doesn't work. But he wants to give us a new mind, and he beseeches us that we submit to that major operation of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice so he can do that work with us and for us. It's not a resolution, it's a decision. In other words, he beseeches us that we are to give our bodies a living sacrifice so he can do his work. And he's concerned that we are clear in how we relate to the world around us. And the other translators would simply say, don't let the world around us press you into its mold. In other words, don't let them dictate your way of thinking. There's a better option, and yet option is available to those with a renewed mind who've been transformed. Well, as we look at the chapter, I have previously thought of the chapter more as a series of verses that are not very much tied together, and there is some of that, I suppose. But remembering he's writing to a church, and I think we could simply notice, and should simply notice, that in verse 3 already, he gives us instructions how to relate together as the body of Christ. And verse 3 and following, I think, through verse 8. And then following that, he has a series of admonitions. How we live the Christian life, I think, aside from the fellowship of believers, but how we live day to day as we go to work. And And there's so much here, and I certainly won't be able to do justice to it. But let's remember, this is intensely practical. This is where we live. This is where we worship. This is where we relate together. And I find it interesting that already in verse 3, he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Is that a necessary admonition for us to hear? Is that a human tendency, that we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think? Is that a significant factor in how we relate together? Let's just agree together. It's always a possibility. And from my observation, it occurs to me that usually, when there are serious problems in the fellowship, someone has not taken this verse very seriously. You know, it's just the way we're wired as human beings to think of ourselves as pretty important. Now, this is not an encouragement for us to relax and not be available, but it's simply a plea that we see ourselves in proper relationship to God and to our fellow men. We used to hear a great deal about humility in public ministry, and it's still a very, very important Christian characteristic, humility. And humility is really the result of recognizing who we are, especially in relation to God, but also other people. I say through the grace. I like that phrase. Paul was very conscious that he was a steward of grace. And he was saying through the grace given unto him, to every man. He didn't want anybody to feel left out. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Well, why would that be? Why is that important? What's the characteristic of a person who is overly absorbed with his own importance and his own opinions? Well, as I read further, it seems to me that I should have mentioned the latter part of the verse that says that he should think soberly, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. In other words, he is saying, and the rest of the passage would bear this out, you have been given a gift, other people have been given a gift, exercise those gifts, but don't be self-centered in a way that it impedes, that it hinders the function, the healthy function of the rest of the body. And it occurs to me that he seems to be implying that the person who is that thinks of himself more highly than he ought to think, he probably lacks appreciation for the other members of the body. And he furthermore probably lacks appreciation for diversity in the body, which is to say that people do have different gifts and different interests, but we always want to keep in mind there are some basic guidelines and some basic marks that we need to go by in our church life. I was reminded of something that I may have mentioned before. I don't think I mentioned it here. But I knew two Amish bishops whose names would be familiar to many of you. They were good friends. And one time they were sitting together visiting. And the one was a man who took a great deal of interest in astronomy. He just got a real blessing out of studying God's handiwork in the skies. And he was introducing this and talking about this to his friend. And he failed to generate very much enthusiasm, the man that he was visiting with. And finally he said, "Isn't that wonderful?" or something to that effect. And the other man replied, "Well, he just kind of figures that goes on whether he pays attention to it or not." What was the matter? Well, they had different interests. Both the interest and the non-interest, I would say, were perhaps legitimate. And I have no reason to believe that these men didn't continue to be good friends. In other words, their friendship wasn't jeopardized because one or the other was considered himself better than the other. Well, anyhow, here we have the reminder. We have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we being many are one body in Christ, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. For the prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Goes on and mentions other things. But let's notice that the burden of his teaching here is there are many members. There are differing gifts. And let's see that as a challenge and a possibility that we can blend together and work together harmoniously. And a barrier can be if I overestimate or if others overestimate their self-importance. That can be a very serious hindrance to the harmonious function of the body. In other words, these differing gifts and different interests within Christian boundaries, of course, can blend together in a very harmonious function of the body, much stronger than if these members were functioning individually. And he mentions things like this: having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, and he that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Well, I see this portion as being pretty largely dealing with life in the body. And when everybody willingly makes their contribution, recognizing the need of diversity in the body, and then there can be a beautiful and a healthy functioning of the body. And it's not wrong to notice that the Church of Jesus Christ seems to be under a lot of attack in these days. I don't like to use that strong a term, but as I view the landscape of churches that I am more or less familiar with, I've brought to the conclusion that the enemy knows that his time is short, and he is doing his worst to try to mess up the churches. But Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And I said, it's evident in circles that I'm more or less familiar with, but I read a communication from my nephew who is serving in Turkey with his wife, and I find some of the same dynamics there. In other words, here is this man, and he decides that he's going to quit that fellowship. He's going to start another church because he doesn't want to meet the demands that he sees Jesus making of him. And so let's acknowledge it for what it is. It's the enemy who wants to frustrate the purposes of God. Let's not be his allies, but let's be members in the body, each making our contribution with joy and with cheerfulness, with faithfulness. And the second portion here, another portion from verse 9, has to do with the way we live our lives. I'm going to read from 9 to 13, and then also verses 15 and 16. The Christian life should be lived with sincerity. I'm just making a comment before I read it, and I want to have time for a lot of comments after I read it. Christian life should be lived with sincerity, with kindness, with diligence in things both spiritual and material, with joyfulness, with patience, prayerfulness, and with generosity, and we have to be zealous of good works. we again take note that we should be very serious interested in unity, and we should not be attracted to the world's standard of greatness. Now, I very well aware that won't be time for a lot of comment here. But let love be without dissimulation. There I kind of sorry that King James doesn't use something a little more conventional. And I'm going to quote the German, which many of you would understand. die Liebe sei nicht falsch. In other words, let love be genuine, is what he's saying. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another, with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, and bless and curse not. I was going to skip that verse for right now and come back to it later. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And this closing thought on this passage, be not wise in your own conceits. Talk about practicality. Talk about a formula for success. Here it is. And it's much easier to understand it and analyze it than it is to practice it sometimes. But let's take it very seriously. Now there is yet burden here, as I indicated earlier, is that we relate properly to the larger society, and here it is called the world. Now, I want to say this, that I think it would be a mistaken idea to assume that we somehow have a monopoly on God's truth. But at the same time, it would be a serious mistake to not take truth very seriously. Because truth, as I mentioned earlier, is just that. It is not subject to our understanding or our anything as far as that's concerned. And I recognize that we have a background, a heritage, that has tried to take this scripture and other scriptures pertinent to the subject seriously. And I remember that speaking to a group, you know, sometimes we get called to try to, people want to understand who you are and why you live like you do and et cetera, et cetera. Well, question came, how do you feel, I'm not sure exactly how it was worded, but I'm going to word it like this, how do you feel about other church people? Or other Christians, in other words, was the idea. Kind of a loaded question, wasn't it? How do you feel about people who don't believe like we do? I don't practice things that we practice. Well, I think the Lord gave me this answer kind of impromptu, but I said that the one who knows the numbers, the number of hairs on our head, doesn't really need our help to keep track of who belongs to him. He can keep track very well. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and that's a scriptural quote. But that's not all of the quote. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and that him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Which is to say, we are to follow the Lord, we are to obey the scriptures, and that is an evidence that we are, that we belong to him. So I'm going to say something here I've said before. Many of you haven't heard me say it. But we ought to be very jealous of the truth, but we ought not to be, and we ought not to be arrogant, nor ought we to be apologetic. But let's respect the truth as it is taught and as we respond to it. And there are a number of things that have come to us through our heritage that we want to value because they are important. We believe they are truth. And they're not important because others believed it before us. They're important only if they are based on the word of truth. But I'm going to read now another portion here. Verse 14, and then I'm going to jump to verse 17 and read to the rest of the chapter. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And then verse 17. Recompense no man evil for evil, Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, when you think in terms of non-resistance, do you think in terms of it being an Anabaptist teaching? Well, I suppose I have responded like that. And it is true, that was an important part of our heritage, that people were non-resistant. But I'm reminded, as I pay attention to this, that it is really a misnomer to call it an Anabaptist teaching. What I'm saying is that it's a much broader teaching than that. And I don't want to keep you over time, but I do want to remind us that it is a mistaken notion to assume that this conviction is automatically transferred from generation to generation. World War II, about 50% of Mennonite young fellows, this was a very popular war, enlisted in the military. They chose the military over the CO position. The more conservative groups had a much better record as far as that was concerned. The Church of the Brethren, which was historically a peace church, I was told by one of their men, about 10% of their people registered as COs. Now, we talked about the renewed mind, the mind of Christ, and it is important to consider that in the context of the draft and military involvement and so on. But it includes all of life, and it would be wrong to assume that it has its only application there. Well, I could, of course, turn to the Sermon on the Mount and read things that pertain to this, and I'm sobered when I remember that if Jesus walked in here in person and we could hear him preach or listen to him pray, I think that we'd get very, very attentive. But the fact of the matter is, we have a sermon that he preached. We have a prayer that he prayed. And it tells us a lot about his burden and a lot about the way we should live. But I'm going to share one story and then perhaps read another scripture or two before I give opportunity for a testimonial response. And I would say this at this point so you can be thinking about it. If you're a visitor here and would like to respond at testimony time, do feel free. We would welcome that. I might have mentioned this story before here, and if I did, let it be a repetition. I think it's worth repeating. But not so long ago, Southern Africa was under the domination of white people, and they were very, very ruthless in their treatment of people with people of color. But there came a time when some of these people were called into question and were actually tried in court for some of the heartless things they had done. And in one instance, there was this woman whose husband and son had both been murdered. In fact, they had both been burned to death. Well, one was shot and then burned. The other was burned to death, burned alive. And the last words she heard her husband say is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was this a Mennonite, an Amish? Well, I'm not aware they had any connections. But they had the connection that is available to all people who are Christian. And they took it very seriously. Well, here was a trial. And this officer who had been so cruelly involved in these atrocities was being tried. And the mother and the widow of these two was also there. And he was found guilty of wrongdoing. And so the presiding judge said, "Now, is there someone who would like to say something yet?" This widow said, "Yes, she'd like to say something." She had three things she wanted to say. She said she would like to have the privilege of going to the site of her husband's execution to gather up some ashes and give him a decent burial. And having a blank here what the third thing was, but the other thing that was so touching was that she said she would like to request that this man who had been convicted of doing the mischief, she said she lost her son. She had a lot of mothering left in her. And she wanted this offender to visit her every so often so she could bestow her I'm not sure what, on him because of what she had lost in her own son. And she also made it plain that she is forgiving the offender. Why could she do that? How could she do that? I think she had a renewed mind. She thought like Christ would have thought. And one reason I like to tell the story is I don't think she was a Mennonite. I don't think she had any Amish connections. And so the thought of non-resistance is not particularly Mennonite. I'd like to just pause here and have one of our song leaders lead in a familiar song. And this is actually what happened in that courtroom. Someone started singing Amazing Grace. But the offender, when she made that request, and before they got together there, he fainted. I can understand that. But let's sing a verse of Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. I was but lost, but in time was
to read just a little bit from the prayer of Jesus, sometimes called the high priestly prayer, to emphasize his burden for the body of Christ. I'm going to read from John 17, verse 14 and following. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for those who shall believe on me through their word. Hey, did we hear that? Jesus prayed for us who are assembled here this morning, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Let's be reminded that when we don't do well in church, the world probably takes notice more than we realize. But the prayer of the Lord is maybe that we may be one, that the world may know, and that the world might believe. The Bible is something not only to talk about Sunday mornings, it's something to live by. Let's kneel together as we pray. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, as we pause one more in your sacred presence, we do so with the awareness that your word is truth, and we do well to recognize that, acknowledge that, and build on it, for we know that there are many possibilities of building on other foundations which don't abide. And we thank you that although we know only in part those things that we need to know to walk responsibly before you and our fellow man are abundantly clear. So help us to resolve not to do it in our own strength, but help us to yield to that major operation which gives us a new mind, the mind of Christ. So do bless your word to our hearts, and if there's something been said here this morning that is not in keeping with your word, I pray that it would yet be corrected. We just commit ourselves into your gracious care for time and for eternity. Praying in Jesus' name, amen. 94.